Father, we just come before you purposefully as we open your word because we recognize that natural man does not discern the things of God. We need your spirit. We need help in coming to terms with what your word says. And so for the listener and so for the speaker alike, we pray your spirit to be with us. Help me, I pray, to speak clearly and with conviction, and help those that are listening to be attentive, to hear this for what it is, your word, the reality that when your word is read, it is your voice that is heard, regardless of who the messenger is. This is your word, and we love it. It is our food. It is what sustains us as believers. And for those, if there are any here not in Christ this morning, then we pray that your spirit would take your word and convict the heart that is far from you and draw them to yourself. That is our prayer in the Savior's name. Amen. So, a couple of considerations, preliminary considerations, before I kind of dig into what the Lord has laid on my heart. I'm going to answer two questions. The first question is why, and the second question is what. Why and what? So the question you may be asking yourself is, why are we doing the gospel according to John? You may also be wondering how we're going to do that, and you're scared because I have a hard enough time doing a verse, let alone a book. And so here's the reason. I mentioned to you, if you were not here or if you've forgotten, we've finished our series in Romans. You're aware of that. We are taking a break over the next 3 months, 3.5 months. Before we begin our next expository series in September. And so I have 4 opportunities to preach between now and then. And there are 4 gospels, so it just made sense. Okay? That's true, but that's only part of it. I will say, I think I've said this before, and I do have to credit Bill for this. Growing up in the assembly, in the gospel hall specifically, and given opportunities to preach the gospel, we made distinctions, they probably still do, I'm sure, between ministry meetings and gospel meetings. And so as a young man in fellowship, I was given opportunities to preach, as many here I'm sure were too. And I always struggled with, what am I going to preach about? I mean, it's a massive book. What am I going to preach? And it really wasn't until Alana and I made the move to Markham Bible Chapel and met Bill and his dedication to expository exposition. I guess I just repeated the same word, expository exposition, expository preaching, where you no longer have to think about what am I going to teach. We're going to teach systematically through a book, and so the text is what you're going to teach, and you're going to understand it and apply it. So this is hard for me now, like it was before. When given an opportunity and when I don't have a text in a book as part of a series, what do you do? And so I think what has prompted this, like I said, is the fact that I have 4 opportunities and there are 4 gospels, and that meshes. I think it's also prompted by the fact that the intent in September, as mentioned, on our 15th anniversary, the gospel according to Matthew is the only gospel we have not taught through here at MEBF. This September will be our 15th anniversary. We have made a point from the very beginning to teach systematically. And so Matthew is the last gospel. And so I'm intentionally beginning with the gospel of Mark today because that is where we began in September of 2008, if you recall. Sorry, John, what did I say? Mark. I'm looking at Mark. It was Mark that preached that first sermon. It's clear that I'm losing it. I know that intellectually, but yeah, just if I make mistakes, just feel free to let me know and I'll correct it in the moment. We began with John, and so that's why I'm beginning with John this morning. And we're going to look at Mark, and we're going to look at Luke, and we're going to look at Matthew as well. The other reason that I think goes well with this is Bill has determined that he is going to look at Psalms, so he will be dealing with the Old Testament. And Mark is doing his series on beginnings, and he is in the Old Testament. I believe you were in Exodus the last time you spoke, the story of redemption. Matt, to my knowledge, still hasn't decided. Did he decide? He's got something in mind. But I thought at the very least I would seek to balance the Old Testament with the New. And so we're going to look at the four Gospels over the next 3.5 months. So that's the why. If you're wondering, why on earth are we doing the Gospel according to John this morning? So the next question is what? And this is a good question to ask ourselves, and I think it is especially important when we come to Scripture. I think we do this unconsciously when we pick something up to read it. We ask ourselves, what am I reading? What is the genre that I am reading? So you would approach intuitively picking up, not that anybody reads the newspaper anymore, but let's assume you're reading the news on your phone or your tablet. You intuitively understand that you're reading a news report. In the same way that that differs when you pick up a fiction novel and read something by Tom Clancy. The genre of what we're reading informs how we read what we're reading. So the question we could ask is, what are the Gospels? What are the Gospels? And from a biblical perspective, the Gospels are a genre. It is a type of literature. It is not, strictly speaking, biography. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is not a true biography the way that we think of biographies, because if we're honest with ourselves and if we come to the Bible and we read what it says in the Gospels, the information that we're given about the Lord Jesus Christ is very limited. We're not told a whole lot about his life. We're basically told a lot of detail about 3.5 years of his ministry, his public ministry, and in John's Gospel in particular, at least half of the Gospel focuses on what is referred to as his passion, the last week of his life before he goes to the cross. So, Gospel is a genre. What kind of literature are we reading when we read the Gospel, and what information are they meant to convey? And we can answer this question under three headings. Gospel is historical, it's narrative, and it's theology. And so we're going to unpack that a little bit. Gospel is historical literature in at least three ways. And we're going to try and go through this quickly. First of all, the Gospels have a history of composition. There's a history of composition. So what do I mean by that? What I mean by a history of composition is that the authors drew on traditions and sources available to them to compile their works. They didn't just make this stuff up. Okay, and we're going to come to that. We'll see that specifically. Secondly, they are set in a specific historical context. They are set in a specific historical context, and I think that is self-evident. That context is the first century Palestine under Roman occupation. That is the context in which the Gospels are unfolded to us. And then thirdly, they are meant to convey accurate historical information. They are meant to convey accurate historical information. For example, at the end of John's Gospel, he says this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. His testimony is true. Peter will say in one of his letters, we did not follow cleverly devised fables or fairy tales or myths. This is eyewitness truth. In a like way, Luke begins his gospel this way. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So, they are the Gospels, all four of them, they are historical literature. They have a history of composition. They are set in a specific historical context, and they are meant to convey accurate historical information. This third fact is profoundly important. And I'm going to reference, I brought these with me, and unashamedly so, my source text is the Gospel of John. I'm also going to be referencing four portraits, one Jesus, as I preach here this morning, by Mark Strauss. This was the first textbook when I started my master's. The first course I took was called Synoptic Gospels. You may not know what that means. I'm not going to tell you right now. You're going to have to come back next month, and I'll explain what Synoptic Gospels means. It obviously, well, I shouldn't say obviously, it refers to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the Synoptic Gospels. John is set apart, is different. And so the Synoptic Gospels focused on Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so interestingly, for part of my course, I didn't actually have to read the chapter on John, but I read that in preparing for this particular sermon. I'm going to be referencing this by Mark Strauss. And then most recent course I took was called Essentials of Global Mission. And this book by Timothy Tennant called Invitation to World Missions is excellent. And so I'm going to be referencing that as well. And so I say that intentionally because I don't want you to think I'm plagiarizing. And I'm going to be reading some of their, like quoting them somewhat extensively because A, they're published, and B, if I could write as well as they could, I'd be published too and I could say my own stuff. But theirs is better than mine, so I'm going to quote them. And so Strauss talks about the profound implications of what it means that they are historically accurate documents. So he says this: the fact that the Gospels are historical in this third sense, i.e. that they are meant to convey accurate historical information, has profound implications for Christianity. The faith of the gospel writers is based not on the esoteric teachings of a first century philosopher, nor on religious myths with symbolic meaning. It is based on the historical person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospels claim to be the record of God's actions in human history, his entrance into human history in the person of his Son. As an essentially historic religion, Christianity rises or falls on the historicity of core gospel events. 1, Jesus' words and deeds. 2, his death on the cross. And 3, his resurrection, which is the vindication of his claims. It is profoundly important. I don't think we can overstate how important it is that Christianity is rooted in history. This is not philosophical. There is, you could argue, a philosophical nature to some of what the Lord Jesus Christ says, what the gospel writers say, what the New Testament writers say, what those in the Old Testament wrote. But strictly speaking, this is rooted in history. So that's the first thing. They're historical literature. Secondly, they're narrative literature. And we saw that in what we read in Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative. So it's important that we recognize that they are also narratives with features typical of stories, including plot, characters, setting, all of those things. They read like a story. And from that perspective, that is why I encouraged you at the beginning. If you have never sat down and read the entire Gospel of John, do it. Read it like it's a book. And I'm not even suggesting that you have to do that in a 1-2 hour sitting. You could do that for sure. But when you think about reading a novel, granted, you're not necessarily, some perhaps, fast readers could read a book in a day. I've done it. I don't consider myself a fast reader. It just took me all day. But we don't sit down and read any other book by piecemeal. We don't turn to the 5th chapter and then go back to the first. I mean, it's not a choose-your-own-adventure. I loved those when I was a kid, by the way. Whatever happened to those? But it's a story. It's meant to be read as a story from beginning to end. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, they are, the Gospels, theological literature. They are theological documents written to instruct and encourage believers and to convince unbelievers of the truth of their message. Now, what's interesting in what I've just read is that in terms of the primary initial audience, the primary initial audience of the Gospels was believers, not unbelievers. That is significant because I have heard Christians say, why do I need to hear or read the gospel? I'm a believer. I'm saved. Well, Luke has told us already that the reason why he is making this ordered account for Theophilus is that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Not because you don't know the gospel, not because this is new information to you. And so we have, for example, and we saw this again when we were in John 15 years ago almost, the narrative purpose of John comes at the end of the book. In chapter 20, verse 30, we read, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, I don't want to get bogged down in Greek grammar, but those who study and know it far better than we do say it's not actually clear in the original Greek whether this should be so that you may believe or so that you may continue to believe. But both are relevant. It is to believers that we may continue to believe, that we may know the gospel, that when we are given, presented, find and make and take opportunities to share the gospel, we know the gospel. And it is also for those who do not believe that they might be convicted and convinced. The bottom line is that John's gospel is a call to decision. John's gospel is a call to decision. Readers are not only introduced to the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they are called to respond in faith to him. It's not intended to be a book like any other book that when you finish reading, and again, I'm referencing a fiction work at this point, it's not intended to be set down and go, yeah, that was good. That was good. The whole intent of what the gospel writers are doing is to elicit faith, that there would be a response to what has been written and read. So, we can summarize gospel as this. Here's a summary statement of what the gospel is. The gospel is historical narrative motivated by theological concerns. Okay? Historical narrative motivated by theological concerns. And again, I'm going to quote Strauss here. "Much of the rejection of the historicity of the Gospels arose from the recognition that these documents were written for a theological purpose. Yet it is unjustified," Strauss goes on to say, "to assume that theological documents cannot also be historical ones. While the Gospels arose in the context of the needs and concerns of the early church communities and were written to address those needs, the writers also believed that the good news of Jesus Christ was firmly grounded in history. The evidence suggests that the gospel writers were passionate about preserving the words and deeds of Jesus and that their historical reliability was an essential part of their theological significance. A close examination reveals that good history can also be good theology. They are historic, and they are intended to be accurate." So that's a summary. Specifically, each of the four Gospels paints a unique portrait of Jesus Christ, and hence why Strauss has named his book Four Portraits, One Jesus. Now, to illustrate this, and I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on this because I think we understand the concept. Paul, if you can put that slide up. This is a picture that Brianna sent to our family chat just this last term while she was at school. One of the courses that she took was painting. I mean, she was in a studio, and there were live models that came and sat for 3 hours, which is why many of the pictures show that the person has their eyes closed. Whether that was just easier or whether they were having a nap, I don't know. But what's telling, and I think what is obvious to all of us, is there were obviously two models that day, one male and one female. And the students that painted those pictures painted one of those two people. But every portrait is not identical. And so you see in the portrait itself something of what the painter was trying to capture and represent. So no two portraits are identical, but there are similarities. I think it's safe to say that the male model had a beard. That's pretty apparent because every portrait has a beard. I don't think anybody painted one without a beard. Am I wrong? So there are similarities. There are overlap. You should be able to tell. I mean, it would be telling if one of those didn't look anything like the rest of them. You'd be going, like, was the person painting the teacher or were they painting the model? Like, what were they doing? And so when it comes to the Gospels, individuals have sought to harmonize the Gospels. And I'm not saying that there's no merit in that, but there is a reason why there are four distinct Gospels, and it is because each Gospel writer is, if you will, painting his own portrait of Jesus. And so, in the same way, John paints a portrait of Jesus that I don't want to say is vastly different, but it is different than the portrait that Matthew, Mark, and Luke paint of Jesus. And we're going to see that as we study these four Gospels. Now again, there's different ways that writers, theologians, commentators have kind of categorized or organized, you know, how they see each particular gospel writer painting his portrait. Strauss says that John's portrait of Jesus is the Son who reveals the Father. He is the Son who reveals the Father. And I just want to spend a bit of time looking at some of the unique features of John compared to the other gospels. So from a literary perspective, again, this is a literary document. From a literary perspective, there is unique content. One of the reasons, and I alluded to this earlier, as to why John is not included in the Synoptic Gospels is that about 90% of his material is unique to his gospel. That's a lot. Whereas when we get to the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're going to see a lot of their material is the same. John's is vastly different. Many of the stories that John tells are actually not found in the Synoptics. So his content is unique. Jesus speaks more openly about himself in John and his unique relationship to the Father. In John, Jesus does not speak in parables, but that is a huge part of the way Jesus speaks and teaches in the Synoptics. No parables. What is dominant in John's gospel is dialogue and interview. If you think with me, because we've gone through this, John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, John 4 with Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman, it's dialogue, it's discourse, it's interview, and they're lengthy. They're lengthy. Not only is there unique content, but John writes with a unique style. And so Strauss says that his style is characterized by simplicity, by repetition through the use of parallelism, and through contrast. So John is very dualistic. And what I mean by that is there is always this contrast between light and darkness, for example. That which is from above and that which is from below. Life and death. Good and evil. So there are these polar opposites. There's no middle ground. It's this dualism that dominates John's style. In terms of structure, again, you could pick up any number of different commentaries and you would get different ways that they have organized the content of the book. So this is strictly Strauss, the way he has organized this. There is a prologue, That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. There is an epilogue, that is chapter 21. And then the body of the gospel from chapter 1, verse 19 until the end of chapter 20 is two books, the book of signs and the book of glory. I don't know if that's familiar to you, if you've heard it described in that way or not. The book of signs, 1:19 to 12:50, John presents seven signs or miracles that Jesus does. And so we're not going to go through them all. Time doesn't permit us. It begins in Cana of Galilee when he changes water into wine. That's in chapter 2. And it ends in chapter 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Seven signs. And so the book of signs. The book of glory begins in chapter 13 and goes to the end of chapter 20. And the book of glory is so called because Jesus' passion is repeatedly described as his glorification. So, for example, if you turn with me to chapter 12, and this is how we're going to be doing this. We're going to just kind of bounce all over the gospel and pick up things. In chapter 12, verse 23, we read this. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he's referencing the fact that he is going to the cross. And then again, if you just flip over to chapter 13 and verse 31, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" Book of signs, book of glory. Now, what I want to focus on is the theological theme of John's gospel. And again, this cannot be exhaustive, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. There are many themes in John's gospel. And again, depending on who you read, you'll get a different answer as to what the primary theme is. But in this instance, I'm actually deferring to Tennant. I think he makes a compelling case for the theme of John's gospel when he says that the entire gospel is structured around the Father sending. The entire gospel is structured around the Father sending. So turn with me back to chapter 1. And again, we got to move through this quickly if we're going to get out of here in an orderly way, and not everybody just leaving because they just have had enough. John chapter 1, verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, this is not John who is writing this gospel. That's the apostle. This is John the Baptist, sent from God. So right in the prologue, we have this idea of the Father sending. God the Father sending John the Baptist. So that's 1 verse 6. Flip over to verse 29. "The next day he," and again that's a reference to John the Baptist, "the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Historical. This is not a fictional character, John the Baptist. This is a man who lived in the first century, and he's bearing eyewitness. This is his testimony that this is the Son of God. This Jesus of Nazareth, whom John is writing about, is the Son of God. With respect to John the Baptist, one more reference. If you come over to chapter 3, verse 25, "A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John was sent by the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was sent by the Father, and there are way too many references to go through them all. I did consider that, just starting with reference after reference to prove my point. But I'm not going to do that. We're just going to turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12, this is the book of signs coming to a close. It is the transition to the book of glory. In verse 44 of John 12, Jesus cries out and says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. There is that contrast. There is that dualism, light and darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And there are a myriad of references. We'll actually come to that. I think I have that later on in my notes. John the Baptist, sent by the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, sent from the Father. Chapter 14, verse 25. These things, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. This is the upper room discourse now. He's with the 11. Judas has left. He's gone out. This is Jesus speaking to the 11 disciples. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Paraclete, or the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit sent. Look at chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit. And one last one in chapter 16, verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Again, we don't have time to get into it, but who's sending the Holy Spirit? Is it the Father or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? It's both. I mean, here again is another claim that Jesus is making to divinity. He would say on more than one occasion, I and my Father are one. We know, you know, if you've read through the Gospel of John, if you've read through the Gospels, this was the reason why the Jews wanted to kill him, at least one of the reasons. The other reason was because he worked on the Sabbath, and they wanted to put him to death. But he made himself equal with God, and as far as they were concerned, that was blasphemy, and it was punishable by death. John the Baptist, sent by the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, sent by the Father, the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father. And then finally, if you come to chapter 20, we're just going to read a few verses, verses 19 to 22. This is now post-resurrection. Jesus' passion is complete at this point. He has been crucified. He has been put in the tomb. He has raised from the dead. The Father raised him. He raised himself again, another claim to divinity. And now he's appearing. He's making appearances to the disciples. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 21 is what Tennant refers to as John's Great Commission text. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and finally, the disciples themselves. And we can apply that to ourselves. This is Christians. We've looked at this in Acts. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christians, as Christians, we are sent. In fact, that is the whole purpose of Tennant's book. It is what he refers to as a Trinitarian missiology. It is an invitation for Christians to participate in what God himself is doing. And by God, he's referring to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. Peter referenced it in his prayer this morning when we opened the Lord's Supper. Three persons in one, a Trinitarian perspective on missions. And it's something that we are all called to as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have time to get into this. Is an excellent book, by the way, if you want to borrow it. If I need it back, I'll ask you for it, but you're welcome to borrow it. This reference in John 20:21 is the last of 40 occurrences of the title "Sent One" as applied to Jesus in John's Gospel. Strauss goes a step further and says that the phrase "the one who sent me," so this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So there are 40 occurrences where it's either the Lord or somebody else saying that he's been sent. 23 times the phrase "the one who sent me" occurs in John. And so again, I submit to you, I think Tennant makes a persuasive argument to say that the central theological theme that all of John's gospel is actually structured off of this missional aspect. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And see, one of the arguments that Tennant makes in his book is the fact that we look at, well, let's be honest. First and foremost, when people think of the Great Commission, they typically will default to Matthew 28, 18 to 20. That's the Great Commission. Tennant says every one of the gospel writers has a commission, a Great Commission text. And it is this commission that frames how John writes his entire gospel, which I trust I've demonstrated to you conclusively. So from a portrait perspective, Strauss says that John's portrait of Jesus is the Son who reveals the Father, and that is very accurate because he is. But from Tennant's perspective, John's gospel, John's portrait of Jesus is the sending sent one, the sending sent one. He was sent, and in like manner, he sends his disciples into the world. Now, we're going to close with a couple of thoughts. Bear with me. I don't think this is necessarily profound in that you couldn't have come up with this on your own. But I think it's helpful just to think about it. In John's gospel, the verb to send contains two ideas. Internally, and externally. So internally, the idea is that it implies a personal relationship. It implies a personal relationship, namely that those who are sent by somebody. So a relationship exists. And we can demonstrate this, again, if we come back to chapter 1, we could demonstrate this in a number of ways, but in chapter 1 and verse 19, we read this. This is the testimony of John the Baptist when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us." And John tells us in verse 24, they had been sent from the Pharisees. So to be sent implies internally a personal relationship. People don't just aren't sent in a vacuum, if I can put it that way. They're sent by someone to someone. Externally, it implies that the one who is sent for some purpose. Again, these aren't terribly profound. I think they're pretty straightforward. There's a personal relationship, but there is a purpose. And I don't think it's going to come as a surprise to any of you that John, in one of his letters, the Apostle John, now coming to 1 John, you don't have to turn to it, but you can if you want, 1 John chapter 4 gives us a threefold purpose as to why Jesus was sent. This is what John writes in his first epistle. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says this, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And finally, in verse 14, John says, "We have seen again and testify," this is eyewitness, "that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." John provides three reasons as to why Jesus was sent, so that we might live through him, to be the propitiation for our sins, and to be the Savior of the world. Purpose. Maybe I have done this before. I'm actually not going to comment. I have something else in my notes that I'm going to leave. So if you're interested, it's good. It's really good. But it takes us all the way back into the Old Testament. So let me close with what I've already said in some respects. But I do believe that this is so profound, because this is the whole heart of all of it. Why you're here this morning. I'm under no delusion that you guys came to hear me this morning. You came to hear God's word. So listen to what Strauss says in terms of implication and application. And I've alluded to this already. John's gospel is fundamentally a call to decision. Like the characters in the story, whether it's Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, Peter, there's a whole host of characters in this narrative. Each reader encounters the claims of Jesus and must respond with acceptance or rejection. There is no middle ground in this distinction, or in this decision, rather. It's dualistic in its nature. There is no fence sitting. You either receive Jesus and you are in Christ, or you reject his claims and you are not in Christ. You are lost. And see, As I've thought about this, and again, I don't think that this is unique to the way my mind thinks. I'm sure you've thought this yourself, and you've probably read others that have commented on this. In light of the fact, as Strauss points out, that there is no middle ground in this decision, there is no such thing. The individual that tells you that Jesus was some good moral teacher, but he was not divine, has not read the Bible. Because on at least 23 occasions in John's gospel alone, Jesus tells people, I came from God. I am from the Father. I'm from heaven. And so it's no wonder that John records in chapter 10, verse 20, that many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? If I came here today to tell you that I'm from God, that I am the long-awaited Messiah, that I am the Christ, you would think I'm crazy. Well, first of all, you'd think I'm a heretic, but you certainly wouldn't be listening to anything I had to say. So if we try and put this into a contemporary perspective and try and imagine somebody saying the things that Jesus said, you cannot come to the conclusion that he was just some good moral teacher. He is either who he claimed to be or he was insane. Strauss goes on to say that through a beautiful literary work, John's gospel does not espouse a spiritual sentimentality or religious pluralism. John draws a stark contrast between those who believe in Jesus and those who reject him, the children of God and the children of Satan, those in the light and those in darkness. Jesus preaches an exclusive gospel. The Son is the only way to the Father. All others stand condemned. Forged in the heat of competing religious claims, the gospel is both a call for faith leading to life and a warning against disbelief leading to death. To be sure, this is an unpopular message in today's society, and I would argue it's always been an unpopular message. It was not popular in the first century. So it's maybe less popular in the 21st century, but it's not like there's ever been a period of time in human history where this was a popular message. It is an unpopular message in today's society in which claims to absolute truth are dismissed as naive and relativism is the order of the day. But it is a message the fourth evangelist passionately believed the world needed to hear. And that's our conviction too. And that's why we share the gospel with people that are outside of Christ. And it shouldn't just be people that we care about, people that we're close to, our neighbors or our family members. If we truly understood, if we truly embraced what the gospel was telling us concerning the condition of those who are outside of Christ, there should be a desire on our part to share the gospel with those people. This is God's good news. God sent his Son. That is the gospel. I'll give Tennant the last word. I've quoted Strauss a lot. I'll give Tennant the last word and we'll close with this. We are going to sing one verse of one hymn in closing. But before we do, just let me read this. Because this is convicting. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have gone over this morning in terms of John's gospel has not found a place in your heart, you're resistive to it, whatever the case may be, then my prayer, our prayer, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you would be convicted of your sin, that you would recognize that you're in danger, you're in peril. If you go out into eternity when you die and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're lost forever. And so the message for those outside of Christ would be, respond in faith to this eyewitness testimony as to who Jesus is and why he came. He came to be the Savior of the world. But if you're here this morning, and this is what is convicting to me and what I'm going to read from Tennant, there's a message for us here too. Tennant says this, we, and he's referring to those who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see ourselves as commissioned to tell the story, but we don't see ourselves as intrinsically part of the story. However, the church must do more than tell the gospel. We must embody it. And I don't know about you, but that's convicting. The sad reality is, I don't know if there are lots of people, I don't know if that's accurate to say, but certainly I think it is accurate to say that there are individuals who preach the gospel, who share the gospel, they don't embody it, they don't live it, they're not actually believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's scary. But if you want to know why there is so much confusion in our world today as to what it means to be a Christian, look at people who claim to be Christians. And it shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because Jesus told his disciples that there would be those who make spurious professions of faith and claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not. An enemy, Satan, the whole parable of the wheat and tares, has sown these individuals to create confusion and to cast doubt. And there are false teachers. They claim to be preaching the gospel, but Paul would say they preach another gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the Lord Jesus Christ. They might reference Jesus and God. He's not the propitiation for their sins. They don't need a Savior. We got to be so careful. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing one verse of How Great Thou Art. Father, out of an abundance of words, we just would pray that your Spirit would work. Father, our hope and prayer this morning would be that the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted amongst us, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, that there would be within us a change, that we would be changed. That is what your word does. It's powerful, it's living, and it changes us. When your Spirit, who you promised to send, comes and resides in us, we are changed. Our affections change. The way that we see things changes. We have a different perspective on life. We have a different perspective on what happens when we die. It completely reorients us. We are born again. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ said in that conversation with Nicodemus. We become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so we thank you for him. We just commit ourselves to you for the rest of our day. Father, we just would pray for those who are not here. We've mentioned them by name already, and we just lift them up before you and ask your blessing upon them. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Everybody, enjoy the rest of this beautiful long weekend.